My mind was carried away back this morning as we sang that beautiful hymn. I suppose many of us carried back in our thoughts to days gone by. It takes me back to my childhood days, and I remember the little hall in which we used to meet together for the breaking of bread. I was just a little boy at the time, not in fellowship. I had to sit back at the time, and I remember that lovely hymn over and over again at the Lord's Supper. But it was carried back to another occasion somewhat later. I was a young man at this time, probably about 1946, and I was attending a young people's convention at St. Andrews in Scotland. That's the place where they play golf in Scotland, and we weren't playing golf. We maybe had a little miniature golf or putting, but we didn't play golf. We came to listen to servants of the Lord speaking the word of God. And one afternoon in our free time, we all went on a trip that included a number of things, but strangely enough, believe it or not, it included a visit to a grave in one of the cemeteries in St. Andrews. The grave was that of Samuel Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford was the author of the verses that we have sung together. And I can never forget that time. I don't know how many of us there were there, maybe 100, 150 young people were those who were instructing us and teaching us. We stood around that grave and we sang, "The sands of time are sinking. Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." What a thrill and joy that was. And I'm sure we all rejoiced and were thrilled this morning as we sang that hymn together. It's sometimes difficult to follow another speaker. All speakers at conferences sometimes have this problem. I have this problem this morning. That's not because I disagree with anything that my brother Ross has said. I agree entirely with everything he has said. But you know, it seems to me that an excellent message like that should stand on its own. And we should go to our rooms and meditate on what we have heard together. These are things that should be said. I'm sure we all appreciated that excellent message, and it's something that we should bear in mind. My prayer this morning is that nothing that will be said now will detract from the effect of that great message that we have just listened to. May the Lord bless it to all of our hearts. This morning we are going to go on a little bit in our study of future events. Perhaps I can go down to the... I hope you'll still hear me when I'm down here. You'll remember that we have been gradually working our way through the future. We began in the church age, at the end of the church age, and we thought of the signs of the times, the things that are happening today, that are indicative of the fact that we're approaching the time of the rapture. And then the next time we considered the rapture itself. We were at this point when the Lord will descend from heaven and we'll meet him in the air. And then we went on to consider the low road that the majority of our fellows are going to take if the Lord should come today, the time that we call the tribulation, 7 years of unprecedented trouble. And then we considered the high road yesterday, the road that you and I are going to take when we are caught up to be with the Lord in the air, and we'll appear before him at his judgment seat. We'll be at the marriage of the Lamb. And today we're coming near the end of this chart. We're going to consider our return from heaven to earth with the Lord himself when he comes again. We're going to consider what's going to happen, the time of the battle of Armageddon, which takes place in here, the time of the millennium that follows. And then tomorrow we'll go on to the great white throne and the eternal state. So you see, we've just gradually worked through this chart, a copy of which you all have, and tomorrow we'll reach the end of the chart. That's not the end, of course. It goes on forever. It will never end. But so far as our study is concerned, so far as our thinking is concerned, that's coming to the end. Today, we're going to think of the return of the Lord to earth. We're going to consider together the battle of Armageddon and the millennium. Let's turn, would you please, to the book of Revelation again and to the 19th chapter, the third last chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19. We'll begin to read at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies, gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. The Lord will bless to us this preliminary reading from his holy book. Let's again bow together and commit ourselves to him. O God, our Father, we've already heard thy voice speaking to us clearly and loudly this morning. We thank thee for it, and we pray that thou wilt help us to be obedient to what we have heard. And now, as we wait to hear thy voice again, we pray that thou wilt be with us and guide us by thy Spirit. Grant, O God, that what is said may not detract from the message that we have heard, but that rather it may add to it. We commit ourselves to thee now. Pray for a conscious sense of thy presence and blessing. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. In the early part of World War II, in 1942, when Douglas MacArthur left the Philippines, he had to flee there, and he fled from there to Australia. And his declaration that he sent back to the Philippines is now famous. He said, I shall return. 3 years later, he arrived on Philippine soil, and he made his second historic statement. He said, I have returned. 1900 years before that, round about 30 AD, a leader infinitely greater than General MacArthur left this world. He went from earth to heaven. Before he left it, he frequently promised, I shall return. In the upper room with his disciples, he said, if I go away, I will come again. And just 2 or 3 days before that, to the same group of people, he said on the Mount of Olives, they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And just a day or two after He spoke in the upper room just the day after, as a matter of fact. While he was in trial for his life in the high priest's palace, he said, "Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven." His last messages, contained in the book from which we have read together, the last book of the Bible, the last page of the Bible, the last chapter of the Bible, three times there are recorded his parting message to his church: "Behold, I come quickly." He said he would come back, and we can be sure that he will return, just as he said, and we're looking forward to that. In the words of a very well-known and beautiful hymn, "Marvelous message we bring, glorious carol we sing, wonderful words of the King, Jesus is coming again, coming again, coming again. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, and maybe soon. Coming again, coming again. Oh, what a wonderful day that will be. Jesus is coming again." That's a glorious and marvelous prospect that lies before us. Jesus is coming again. We have seen already that his coming is going to be in two stages. And we have studied together the first of these stages, when he comes to the air to take us who love him out of this scene altogether, to be with him forever, and then shall we ever be with the Lord. But he's coming back to this earth. The first part of that coming we often call the rapture. We're going to be caught up. We're going to be raptured. The second part of the coming is sometimes called the revelation, when the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven in all his glory, and we are going to be revealed with him. It's sometimes called the second advent, and the Lord is going to come, his feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives. He's going to defeat all his foes, and he's going to reign in righteousness from shore to shore. What a wonderful prospect. Before we consider the battle that he will be engaged in, the battle of Armageddon, let's consider the revelation, the return to earth of the Lord from heaven. What a day that's going to be. It's like a triumphant homecoming. The return of the Lord to this scene that was his home for 30 odd years, where he was born, where he spent years in that carpenter shop, where he went about doing good and brought blessing and comfort and healing and salvation to many, many people. The scene where he died in shame on a cross outside the city walls of Jerusalem. Thank God he's coming back in glorious triumph and in victory. And we're looking forward to that coming again. The Bible records what's going to happen in several different passages. For example, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe." We've read what the writer John wrote in Revelation chapter 19. This refers to his coming again, and we're going to look at that in a little while. "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. He's coming as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And as I've already quoted, he himself spoke about it in the Olivet Discourse when he said, "They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And the Apostle Paul again wrote in Colossians 3 about this very same event. He said, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory." Who are the we who are going to appear with him in glory? Well, there's you and me. You'll be there. We'll be caught up at the rapture to meet him in the air. And one of the reasons, as we saw for the rapture, is that we might be there so that we're ready to come down. We'll already have been at the marriage of the Lamb, when we'll be united with him eternally in that eternal bond, the marriage of the Lamb. And then he's going to bring us and show us forth. It's like our honeymoon. We're going to appear and be revealed with him in glory to a wondering universe, the Lord, and those who are with him. What a glorious prospect. When he comes in bright array and leads the conquering line, it will be glory then to say that he's a friend of mine. But as I often say, he'll be no less worthy of our praise and worship then than he is now. It's just as glorious for us to say today that he is a friend of mine, because this one is at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and we should be proud to say he is a friend of mine. It's true, he's still despised and rejected of men, but every one of us should be glad to recognize that we belong to the King, that he is a friend of ours, and that we should declare to others so that he can be their friend as well. Well, the rapture and the revelation are the two aspects of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And there are a number of differences between them, as you have in your outline that you've been given this morning. The rapture is going to be a private, secret meeting when the Lord's people will meet the Lord in the air. I don't know how much the world is going to see or hear of that, or they'll recognize the consequences of it, but how much they'll know that it's happened in that moment, for it's going to happen very quickly. It's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we're going to be in his presence. The world will not know what it hits them until they discover that so many of their fellows are gone. And then those who have heard about it will realize just what has happened. But the coming of the Lord to the earth is going to be a public manifestation of his glory. He's going to come in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. As we read the other day in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, there are going to be signs in the heavens when he comes. And then there's going to be the sign of the Son of Man. If you were to ask me, what is the sign of the Son of Man? I don't know exactly what it is, but I can guess it's something very wonderful that people will recognize without doubt that this is the Son of Man coming, and it's certain that they will. At that time, well, first of all, in the rapture, we know that the Lord Jesus comes to the air for his people. At the return of the Lord Jesus, at the revelation, he is going to come right to the earth with his people. At the rapture, he's coming, as your chart says, as the bright and morning star, the harbinger of day. He's called that in the last chapter of the Bible. And he's coming as a bright and morning star when it's still dark in the world. In fact, the darkest hour of world history is going to come after the rapture in the period of the tribulation. But when he comes to earth, he's coming as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings, and he's going to usher in that glorious eternal day, the millennial day initially, leading on to the eternal day. The Lord Jesus is the Son of Righteousness. When he comes at the rapture, he's going to come as our Lord. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And he's going to come as our Savior. Oh, you say, I thought he had already saved me. He has. If you've trusted him as your Lord and Savior, then he's already saved you from the very penalty of sin. And day by day, he's still saving us from the power of sin. But on that day, he's going to save us forever from the very presence of sin. And we look forward to that day. Unto them that look for him shall he appear without sin, unto salvation. And that salvation is going to be finalized and completed when he comes to earth. So when he comes to the air, to take us to be forever with himself. So he's coming as Lord and Savior. When he comes at the revelation, he's coming as King of Kings. He's coming as the Lord of Lords. He's coming as the Son of Man. And usually when you see the title the Son of Man in relation to future events, it relates to his coming to the earth, as you see in Matthew 24 and other passages. And then he's coming for Christians. At the coming of the rapture, we are going to be caught up, and we're going from earth to heaven. At the time of the revelation, we are going to come down, and we're coming from heaven to earth. And so the Lord Jesus is coming back to the earth, and the message will go out, he has returned, he has come. But before he sets up his kingdom, there's going to be a great battle. It's going to be a climactic battle, the culmination probably of a great campaign. It's called Armageddon. Armageddon. Why, the very word has a sense of awe and foreboding. A foreboding of climactic event that's going to shake this earth. The word only occurs once in the Bible, although the battle is spoken of three times in the book of Revelation. Revelation 14 at the end of the chapter, in Revelation 16 where we have the battle of Armageddon, and in Revelation 19 where we have read together. But the name Armageddon only occurs once in the Bible. But probably that name, Armageddon, is better known among men today than many other names that are repeated over and over again in the Bible. I looked up the dictionary and I discovered that my dictionary has the word Armageddon, and the definition of the dictionary is that Armageddon is the place where the final battle will be fought between the forces of good and evil. That's a not a bad dictionary definition. And we use the term Armageddon, we see it in our journals and papers, and we use it in our common parlance. For example, it said, this arms race can lead to Armageddon. Or we sometimes say, when some great event happens in human history, is this Armageddon? Well, that's what we're going to think of for just a few minutes, the Battle of Armageddon. Incidentally, it's not the only name for this battle. In Revelation 16, we read that it's called the battle of that great day of God Almighty. That great day of God Almighty. Let's think of the battle, and when you think of a battle, you first of all think of the battlefield. I've been to Greenwood Hills on two or three occasions, and a couple of times when I've been there, I've been taken to another great battlefield, the Battle of Gettysburg. And it's fascinating and interesting, even for a Scotsman and a Canadian by citizenship, to go and see that battle of Gettysburg. But that battle will pale into insignificance compared with the Battle of Armageddon. Armageddon is really Har-Megiddon, the Mount of Megiddo. And that place is to be found north of Jerusalem in the land of Palestine. There was a mountain there. There is a mound there, not a great mountain. And there used to be a city there. Just last July, it was my privilege with my wife, and there was a party that went with Rob Lindstedt, whom some of you may know, to the land of Israel. And one day we went to Megiddo. And we stood on the top of that mound and looked down across the great plain that goes inward from the sea, from Haifa, the chief port of Israel, along for many, many miles. And as we looked around, it almost seemed that the stage was set. There were even airplanes going around that day as we stood there. And there was a place where a fire was taking place, and there were fire engines going to it. And we couldn't but be reminded of that coming day when that great battle is going to take place. And as I looked across that plain, I could understand what Napoleon said when he described it as the world's greatest natural battlefield, sufficient for the armies of the world to maneuver. Great as it is, I believe that's only the focal point of the final battle. because of the huge numbers of people, armies that are going to be involved. We've already noticed that the Bible tells us that there are going to be 200 million coming from the Far East, the kings of the East, and their 200 million soldiers. And there were no doubt many other millions from other parts of the world will converge on little Israel at the time of the Battle of Armageddon. There'll be a campaign, and then suddenly, certainly with more warning, but maybe not with the warning that these armies could understand, but suddenly there'll be the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And he will come and descend upon the Mount of Olives. The mountain will split in two. And these armies that are battling against one another will change directions. And they'll begin battling against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Of course, that's going to be a futile endeavor on the part of these armies that are going to be there. So much for the battleground. Now let's think of the combatants, the people who are participating in this battle. First of all, there are the armies of earth. And I suppose these armies of earth are from east and west and north and south, including the nations that we thought about on more than one occasion in our studies. The kings of the east were their 200 million. The Roman Empire was the beast at its head. Possibly the kings of the south, Egypt, and other kings in the area, the Arab nations. I suspect it may be that Russia won't be there at that time. I don't know. But it's highly likely, I would think, that Russia has already sent its forces to take the treasures and the plunder and the spoils of Israel, and that the Russian armies have been defeated on the mountains of Israel, not by little Israel, as we saw, but by the hand of God himself. And it's possible there'll be no Russian armies there. I'm not sure whether they'll have had time to gather more armies or not. But it's possible there'll be none there. But anyhow, the armies of earth will gather with their kings, with the king, the beast, the head of the revived Roman Empire, with the false prophet, the head of the nation of Israel, the kings of the east and the king of the north and the king of the south. They'll all be gathered together. And it seems to me that they're going to take the arms against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So much for the armies of earth. What about the armies of heaven? We read about them in Revelation 19. The armies which were in heaven, says verse 14, followed him, the Lord Jesus, upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Who are they? Well, I think their garments, their dress, gives them away. White linen, fine and clean. And that's the description that we read just yesterday about the garments of the bride. And it seems to me that at least the bride is included among these armies. In other words, you and I, who have come to know the Lord Jesus as our Savior and have recognized and acknowledged him as our Lord and Master, are going to be in those armies that follow the Sovereign. What a joy and privilege it's going to be there. I'm sure it's possible and likely that there'll be others in that army. I indicated yesterday, and I know there are some disagreements even here about it, as to the composition, as to the place of Israel, the people before the coming of the Lord to earth, people of the Old Testament in heaven. I believe they're going to be at the marriage of the Lamb. And if they're there, I'm sure they too will be there. They're going to be guests there, and I'm sure they'll be in that army. It's possible there'll be angels in that army. I don't know, but there'll be angels. But who is the commander-in-chief? You see, all of us would be of no great power against these enemies were it not for the commander-in-chief. In fact, as we'll see, I don't think we'll use a single weapon. We'll depend upon him entirely. Who is the commander-in-chief? Well, we're not left in any doubt. The passage that we've read makes it absolutely clear. And the passage that we've read gives us four names or descriptions of the commander-in-chief. And these names are very significant and very important. First of all, we read in verse 11 that he is called faithful and true. Who is that? It can only be true of one person. And that person is the one who is described in the first chapter of the book of Revelation as the faithful witness. That person is the one who described himself as, I am the true bread. I am the true vine. And he said, he is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. There's only one person with that description. It's the Lord Jesus. And that tells us his character. He's the one who's faithful to his word and true to his promise. And he's faithful to his people and true to his word. That's the name that tells us his character. Notice secondly, in verse 13, there's another name. His name is called the Word of God. Well, who is that? Well, we only need to look back in John's writings to find out who that was. In John chapter 1, as he takes up his pen to write his gospel, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And later on, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There is nothing, no other person could be described as the Word of God, but the Lord himself, the living Word. And the title faithful and true describes his character. The title the Word of God describes his person. He is the expression of God. Just as we express ourselves in words, so God has revealed and expressed himself in the Word of God. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has told it forth. He's the Word of God. That's his person. But then thirdly, in verse 16, we read this great title he hath on his vesture and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There are going to be many kings gathered that day at Armageddon. But he is the King of Kings. There'll no doubt be many nobles and lords there, but he is the Lord of Lords. Down through the centuries of human history, many great kings and lords have ruled. But here is the one who is sovereign almighty, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And surely that describes his authority and his sovereignty. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But there's another name. Let's notice what we read about in verse 12. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. What does that tell us? What is that name? I don't know. It tells us that no man knew, so I'm a man I don't know. But what does it tell us? It tells us that his being, his nature, is beyond the understanding of any man on earth. He is infinite and eternal in his being. And we cannot fully understand. He himself, no man knoweth the Son except the Father. And he has that name that no one knows, because he is beyond the comprehension of finite minds altogether. Well, that's the person who's coming. Let's briefly notice the appearance of this person. His eyes as a flame of fire. That tells us of his omniscience and his discernment. That's one of the characteristics of the Son of Man that John saw in the opening chapter of the book of Revelation. His eyes as a flame of fire. His omniscient discernment. And notice, secondly, here we are told about his head. On his head were many crowns. The last time human beings, apart from his own disciples, saw the Lord Jesus, he had a crown of thorns. Today we look heavenward and he has a crown of glory and honor. Then he'll come with many diadems. On his head were many crowns. His absolutely regal and divine authority, many crowns. And then finally we notice his mouth. Out of his mouth went a sharp sword. We read that in the first chapter as well of Revelation. And that day there will be a sharp sword that goes from his mouth. And of course that's going to be the sword of judgment, the sword of battle. What's the outcome of this battle? Well, first of all, his clothing, we are told, he's clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And there are different views as to what that is. It may be the blood that he shed on Calvary's cross. It may be the blood of these martyred saints that have been martyred in the tribulation period. It may be the blood of his enemies that are going to be destroyed by his sword. I don't know what it's going to be. We're just told a vesture dipped in blood. But we do know what the outcome of this battle is going to be. It's never been in doubt. Other battles, it's clear that there could be a doubt and ambiguity about what's going to happen. There's no doubt about this one. Not because you and I are taking part in it. I don't believe that any weapon that we'll have, no bomb, no sword, no gun, no nuclear weapon, nothing like that. What's going to be the weapon that's going to destroy? It's going to be the sword of the King of Kings. The sword from his mouth. His omnipotent word. That word that spoke and worlds were brought into being. That same word will speak and that victory will be achieved. It's he alone. Our victory is his. Or rather, I should say, his victory is going to be ours. And there's no doubt whatever in my mind, no doubt at all about what's going to happen in this particular victory. As a result of that victory, the beast and the false prophet are going to be taken and they're going to be put into the lake of fire. They've inflicted terrible damage on the earth and their judgment is there. 1,000 years later, they're still there. They haven't been destroyed physically. They're still there, and they'll be there for all eternity, the beast and the prophet. And then the slaughter of the armies of earth that will take place at Armageddon is described in greater detail in chapter 14, although it's described here. The blood that will be shed, the slaughter that will occur, the judgment that will be inflicted upon those who have taken arms against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But we mustn't spend any more time there. Let's move on to the next scene that's presented to us in chapter 20. Let's read just a few verses. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones and so forth, and they sat on them. But at the end of the verse we read, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The millennium follows immediately upon the battle of Armageddon following the return of the Lord to earth. This is the golden age of which poets and prophets have written on different occasions, the age in which humanity's hopes have centered for centuries. Dr. Pentecost, in his book, Things to Come, tells us that there is more scripture devoted to the subject of the millennium than to any other subject in the Bible. That's a remarkable thing. I'm not questioning his judgment or his comment. I believe it may well be true, but that's what he says. The word millennium doesn't occur in the Bible at all. As we saw, the word rapture and the word trinity don't occur either. But there's no doubt what it means. It means just literally 1,000 years. And 6 times in 6 verses, we can find it in this particular passage. These 6 times 1,000 years. What are the characteristics of the millennium? Well, we've read some of them here together this morning. The first characteristic we read is that Satan is in prison for 1,000 years. Verses 2 and 3 tell us that. He is, in these verses, He is bound up, he is cast in, and he's shut up and sealed over in that 1,000-year period. What a great day that's going to be when Satan's out of the way. Today Satan is very active, and he's going to be more and more active as the days of the tribulation are upon this world. Satan is going to be specially active, but then and there, for 1,000 years, Satan will be shut up and sealed over. The second thing that's going to characterize the 1,000 years is that the Lord Jesus is going to reign with his saints, his people, and the Lord will reign. Now, there are some people in the world that don't accept this interpretation of prophecy. They may call themselves post-millennialists, that the millennium is past when the Lord comes. Others call themselves amillennialists, that seem to indicate that the millennium is going on at this very moment. Do you think it is? Do you think that Satan is bound up and sealed over just now? I have trouble with Satan every day of my life. I don't think he's bound up and sealed over. And in the millennium too, the Lord and his saints will be reigning. The Lord is on the throne, but he's not reigning publicly as he will in the period of the millennium, and certainly his saints are not reigning publicly. We're on this earth at the moment, so it can't possibly be the millennial time then, but the millennium is coming. And we're looking forward to seeing him reigning, glorified, adored, the glories of the millennium. A third important thing that's going to happen, perhaps we couldn't say it's in the millennium, but it's just at the beginning of the millennium, maybe in the borderline between the tribulation and the millennium. After the Lord comes to earth and sits on the throne of his glory, perhaps one of the acts of administration that he is to carry out is the judgment of living Gentiles. We're not going to go into that because time is nearly gone. You'll find it in the last verses of Matthew 25. It's sometimes called the living nations, but the word nations is the same as the word Gentiles. And I believe that's the judgment of the living Gentiles who are alive on the earth at the time of the beginning of the millennium. And then, of course, the thing that we all associate with the millennium is the time of abounding blessings that are going to occur in that glorious day. The Old Testament prophets wrote a lot about that. You'll read about it over and over again in Isaiah. Let me just quote three short passages from the book of Isaiah that describe the millennium. First of all, in Isaiah 55, we read, "The desert shall blossom as a rose. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame man shall leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, and there will be streams in the desert." What a wonderful day that's going to be for us. And Isaiah 11, we read, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." Isn't that glorious? Isaiah chapter 2 says, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And many people shall say, 'Come, let us go up unto the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths.'" What a delightful time for earth that will be. How's it going to end? Unfortunately, all good things on earth come to an end. One day they won't come to an end in the eternal state. We'll think about that tomorrow. But the day of the millennium, good as it is going to come to an end. You can read about it later in the chapter, verse 7 and 8 and 9 and 10. And you read there that at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is going to be released from the abyss, the bottomless pit, and he's going to collect a great army, and they're going to make a battle against God and his holy city. And fire will come down from heaven and destroy them. And you may say, well, why does God allow that? Why did he release Satan? Well, I can't tell all the purposes of God, but I suspect that one of the purposes and reasons that God has this in mind is that he's going to make one last evidence that the heart of man is incorrigibly evil and wicked. And even at the end of the millennium, after that time of bliss, when the Lord is reigning, there'll be those, not believers, they won't have entered the millennium, they'll have been born in the millennium, and there'll be hundreds of thousands, probably millions of them. They'll take the opportunity with Satan of following him against the Lord, against the righteous sovereign, and with one final act, God is going to judge them. And for eternity, he will prove that man is incorrigibly evil. Thank God to be on the Lord's side in that coming day. Let it be great to be on the Lord's side today.